Brothers and sisters, the Lord be with you. You are well taught. It is a joy and a pleasure to be here among you. I'll say a few words before the sermon, because I timed it and I know that it's under 30 minutes. I'm very grateful to be here among you, because I consider Ted and Diana my friends and my brother, my sister, and even my pastors, because of their work among Asian Canadian Christians in the city. And so they have taught me much, and so just consider this perhaps my small contribution in thanks to them. And it's really just really good to meet the people that they talk so much about. So I look forward to meeting more of you and interacting. Okay. So let's pray, and we will begin with this passage. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your people and kindle in them the fire of your love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this passage, the sermon in Luke 10, the sermon is based on the passage, and this sermon is about power. Now, on the surface, this gospel passage sounds like it's about the power that God gives us for evangelism and spiritual warfare. So you've probably heard this before, especially if you've grown up in the church. You've probably heard that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Well, we hear this all the time at church. We hear this all the time at revival meetings and at mission conferences and at church planting workshops. We say, "Here I am, Lord. Send me. I will go." You know, we hear things like, "Oh, the Christian way of life is under attack by secularism. The Christian worldview needs to be saved against the forces of immorality. The church is failing in its confrontation with the world, so ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to fight these battles in spiritual warfare, winning souls from the power of Satan and extending the reign of the kingdom of God, bringing order to lives broken by the tragedy of sin." This is what we often hear. Now, this passage seems to support that call with practical details regarding how to fight these spiritual battles for Jesus in the power that he provides us. "You'll go in my power," we hear the Lord say. "Don't bring anything," he tells the 72 disciples. "No purse, no bag, no sandals. Don't greet anyone, because I'll provide through people giving you food and water and shelter in every town that you enter. And go into one house in each town and say, 'Peace to this house.' And if they don't welcome you, then the peace will return to you. That's how much power you'll have on this mission. Cure the sick. And if they reject you, shake the dust off your feet as a curse." And as if to fulfill Jesus' promise of the extraordinary powers and gifts that accompany the mission, the 72 return with joy, exclaiming, "Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us." "We won the spiritual battle," they seem to be saying. And Jesus seems to confirm this. "Yes, of course you won. I watched Satan fall like lightning. I give you authority to walk on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." And this, we say, is inspiring stuff. Powerful stuff, even. It's what we go to conferences to hear. "Your Christian life is more powerful than you think. Don't settle for your comfortable North American life. Don't waste your life in the suburbs where I live. Live into the power that God has destined for you. Fight the battles of spiritual warfare with all the might that the Lord provides." Now, this would all be a great close reading of the text, except that Jesus completely throws us off at the end. "Nevertheless," the Lord says, "don't rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." What could he possibly mean? You could say that the Lord means, well, maybe when you're out there doing your spiritual warfare thing, just try to be humble, don't focus too much on the power, and just be happy that God loves you. if only that were feasible. Well, let me tell you bluntly that that's a stretch, especially when you try to live it out. Because I should know, because I'm completely shameless, so I'm just going to tell you. I'm someone who's been told that I am incredibly gifted and will have a powerful impact in the church and on the world. And of course, when I went into full-time graduate studies in a secular university, I dashed all of my mentors' hopes. But there's a reason why I ran from the power. So the power got to my head. I said that the sermon is about power. And even though I was fairly low on the church totem pole, I was an intern. Sorry, dude. You do everything around here? All right, okay. Even though I was fairly low on the church totem pole, I had a fair amount of power because I was told by my superiors that my job description was to bring about revival, especially among second-generation Chinese-Canadian youth who were bored out of their minds in the Chinese church. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, and I was one of the few laborers. So my mentors gave me the authority and the power to do what was needed to accomplish what Jesus told the 72 to do. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So I was armed with the latest and hippest version of what might pass as the kingdom of God. And that was a simple theological system that the world is broken by sin, and that with Jesus substituting himself for God's wrath, we could be restored. This is the key part. We could be restored into the right order of things. You know, right private relationships, right gender roles, right sexual lives. So I suppose you could say that this is another version of spiritual warfare. You know, making war on the chaos of sin with the Jesus who reorders our topsy-turvy lives. And the spiritual warfare might have been focused on the youth, but it was evangelistic too. I reasoned that if people could see the order of the rightness that we live, they'll want to change too, and they'll leave their private hell of personal chaos and come into the life system that we know to be the true way to arrange your life. And this was especially urgent in the Chinese churches where I worked, because if you know anything about Chinese churches, people often talk a very grand talk about family values, only to go home to private family lives that are complete chaos. So my superiors and I knew that if we wanted our churches to be an effective witness in the world, that was under Satan's control, by the way, then any attempt at the restoration of order in these lives was urgently needed. The harvest was plentiful, the workers were few, and I was given the power to be a worker to bring the kingdom of God in power to the Chinese church. So I used my power to construct a youth group where this version of the kingdom of God would be lived in power. Contrasting the private mess of Chinese Christian family life as a world of, as well as the teens' world of moral decay, you know, that they would encounter in the entertainment media and their peers in school. So there are a few things. One, you could see in their private family lives that whatever stereotypes of Asian patriarchy you might have, their dads were actually really passive and indecisive, while their moms were, like, really dominating and controlling. And so we were going to teach these youth that in the kingdom of God, the right order of gender roles is where biblical men are leaders and builders and warriors and sages. And biblical women would complement them, becoming strong helpers, supporting them, and using their winsome submissiveness, to win them over. Because they encountered on the media and among their peers sexual looseness and personal lives falling apart, we would teach our teens to practice lives of holy sex. We had a holy sex retreat. And personal responsibility. Okay? We held retreats, we went on field trips to hospitals and battered women's shelters, we organized intensely contemplative coffee houses with, dare I say, music designed to make you cry. I hit a few charismatic chords here and there. And then we talked about death and funerals and sexuality and all the hard stuff that all the other youth groups, light and fluffy, never touched. And especially when the music got really good, And that you told me that they were deeply touched and convicted by something that we said. You could say that we saw Satan fall like lightning. Because lives were being changed. They were crying. All right, the kingdom of God was advancing in power, and we were totally owning this spiritual warfare thing. Except that we didn't win. See, I watched my construction crumble before my very eyes. As literally every problem that has ever been known to befall a church happened within this youth group at the same time. I'll spare you the details, but I'll speak in general categories. There was a leadership crisis. There were various sex and sexuality issues among the youth, not the leaders, hopefully. There were allegations of a confidentiality brief, a mistrust of the leadership, rampant gossip, and outright rebellion. Actually, there was a little thing with the leaders. Let me tell you about that. One of my close colleagues at the time, a very gifted music leader, resigned after a bout of depression, stemming from the shattering of a romantic relationship that he felt that he had to keep secret because there were some, let's say, inappropriate things about it. Some of the girls were concerned about one friend who was sleeping with a new boy who had come to the youth group. Another girl was stressed when she found out that her best friend was bisexual. We had no idea how to deal with that. And they all together collectively freaked out at the leadership when they suspected that we were discussing their private business and had also ungraciously and judgmentally fired the depressed colleague without showing him any Christian love. And my neat theological system, my construction, the kingdom of God that I had built with the power of God and the solidness of my theology, crumbled in infighting, gossip, and open hatred among the leadership to the point that some of our friendships still lie in tatters. And after a process of discernment and a realistic assessment that the youth just did not trust the leadership, and especially me in particular, we closed the group, and I slowly phased out of pastoral ministry for good. You could call that spiritual warfare, if that's what floats your boat. After all the elements that we commonly consider spiritual warfare were there, you know, like sex, depression, fracture of relationships, organizational chaos. But suffice it to say that if it was warfare, I lost. The spirits did not submit to me. Satan certainly did not fall like lightning. If anything, the snakes and scorpions ate me up, and the power of the enemy overwhelmed me. And I was severely emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually damaged as a result. I heard the word ministry casualty floated around quite a bit that year, and I suspected that several people were using that word about me. The sermon is about power. It challenges us to think about whether Jesus lied about our power in spiritual warfare in this passage, or whether I misinterpreted it. So I had this mystical encounter with the Lord shortly after all this nasty stuff happened. Now, I don't like to advertise the mystical element of my spirituality because it gets too quickly associated with the hocus-pocus spiritual warfare stuff. But I can't deny that I've still got a little bit of a mystic in me. And so I was walking on the UBC campus, and I was talking to God a few weeks after the youth group had completely shattered. And our Father said to me, "Little Justin," that's what he calls me when he wants to get my attention, "Little Justin, tell me, do you see me as your father or as your boss?" And I was like, "Of course you're my father. I have good theology." He says, "Oh, really?" You see, the first thing you learn when you practice Christian mysticism properly is that this intimate relationship with the triune God is not about power. It's about love. And our Father was asking me whether I was more interested in the power that He could give me or in loving Him. He was asking me if my obsession was in fact on the spiritual warfare power to tread on snakes and scorpions, having demons submit to me and seeing Satan fall like lightning. He was asking me if I in fact took any joy in simply rejoicing that my name was written in heaven. That is, if I myself was interested in being part of His kingdom. After all, rereading this passage in Luke 10, this is what Jesus tells the 72 to proclaim to the Galilean towns: "The kingdom of God has come near to you." Now, this is a kingdom coming in power with the Lord of hosts following. This kingdom actually looks fairly weak. The 72 may be given authority to tread on snakes and scorpions as the Spirit submits to them, but Jesus says that they are lambs in the midst of wolves. They are innocent people, vulnerable to a violent world. It's like Jesus is telling them to practice what he told a would-be follower in the passage immediately preceding this one. Jesus tells a would-be follower, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And in the same way, Jesus sends the 72 out in complete weakness and economic insecurity, without a purse, a bag, or sandals, as Diana so eloquently told the children. They are at the mercy of the houses that they enter. They come in peace, and they say, "Peace be to this house," but Jesus makes no guarantees about how they will be received. They are at the mercy of the house, at the mercy of the town, to show them hospitality, to feed them and give them something to drink, to rely on someone to take seriously the injunction, "The laborer deserves to be paid." See, the laborer may deserve to be paid, but the 72 are not assured of this. In fact, Jesus even foresees that it is quite possible that they will be rejected. And in that case, he tells them to say, "Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near." So the 72 go before the Lord to the towns that he intends to go. They remain in one house. They eat the food that is set before them. They cure the sick and they cast out demons. And these agents of Jesus are gathering people for the Lord, doing exactly what Jesus has been doing. They are healing the sick. They are casting out demons. They are living off the hospitality of the town. They are teaching about the kingdom of God, where acknowledgement of weakness and a commitment to deep togetherness is the way of life. Now, in a very technical sense, though this word isn't used in our text, the Greek word that came to be used by followers of Jesus for these gatherings of the weak, the broken, the healed, and the exorcised, those from whom demons have been cast, the Greek word for this is ekklesia, a gathering that is often translated the church. That's who we are. That's who we are. We are a broken people, healed and exorcised. A joyful people that shows hospitality. You guys do a wonderful job of it, by the way. A people gathered together around a meal in the name of Jesus. I said at the beginning of this sermon that the sermon is about power, because this text is so often used to push people into the mission field and into spiritual warfare. But you see, the church is not only composed of those who go. It would be wrong to say that this text is applied by saying, "We're the 72, so go without a purse or a bag of sandals or whatever." Right? More likely than not, we're the people that the 72 have gathered. Because the church is the people who are gathered, the ones hearing this message, together with those who are healed and exorcised in the various towns that the 72 entered. We are the ones to whom the 72 say, "Peace be to this house." We are the ones who have been healed and exorcised. We hear the proclamation of the kingdom of God, which is a whole new order of existence based on love and communion and humble weakness, and we receive it as good news. We are not the ones who reject the kingdom because we love power. We do not want to be those against whom the 72 wipe the dust off their feet in protest. No, we receive the kingdom willingly, recognizing that we are the ones in need of healing and exorcism and the good news of the kingdom. I said that this sermon was about power. And then I told you the story of how I completely flamed out of ministry. I want to tell you a new story now. I know that you've been spending a long time talking about prayer in this church. I've told you a little bit about my baggage with what most evangelicals call spiritual warfare, and about my own mystical encounters with the Lord. So I think it's appropriate to let you in on a little bit of my own prayer life as I'm working in the secular world. So I'm finishing up my grad studies in a secular social science discipline, human geography, in a secular public university, UBC. And as far as I know, I plan to keep on working in secular research universities as an academic in a secular discipline. I also got married last year to Jenny. And if I might say so myself, we have a fascinating love story that you should totally ask us about. And as far as I know, and as far as we know, we have no intentions of serving in a pastoral capacity in a church setting anywhere. See, Jenny also has a secular job. She's a pharmacist who works in a predominantly South Asian pharmacy in Vancouver, where she gets to speak Cantonese and Mandarin with all the gong gong pao paos, who go there while breaking down the stereotypes that we've erected here in Vancouver between the Chinese and South Asian populations. And she's learning some Punjabi while she's at it. But, you see, our lives are quite a far cry from the sort of Christian power that's usually the model for evangelism on fire for Jesus, because the harvest is plentiful, the spiritual warfare is intense, and the laborers are few. Some have, of course, told us that the secular fields in which we work are our mission field, as a matter of fact. We have a lot of trouble with that notion because we don't really do much explicit evangelism in our fields, much less spiritual warfare. Others have told me that I'm running from my calling. I've been called Jonah many times. And that I'm currently hiding in the secular world, which would make me a traitor to Jesus' side in the spiritual battles the church is fighting. And I would like to reply, for the record, since this is on record, that we find that people who say either thing terribly ignorant about how we live our lives. See, prayer remains a very important part of our lives. Jenny's life of prayer is very different from mine, so although we do pray together, I want to say there's a lot of things I could say about prayer, but I want to concentrate on one thing that this closer reading of the gospel text gives us, and then we can talk about prayer more during the QA session. I use a variety of contemplative devotions, but the one that tops them all for me right now is what's called the Liturgy of the Hours. The Liturgy of the Hours are prescribed prayers that mark the various hours of our day. In the morning as work starts, in the evenings as we make the transition from the work day to dinner, and in the late nights. And there are prescribed psalms, there are prescribed songs from the scriptures, there are prescribed readings, there are prescribed call and response intercession prayer, and although I'm an Anglican Christian, I like to do the Roman Catholic hours through bed, because the ones in our Anglican Book of Common Prayer are a little bit wordy. But really, it's the same idea. They are prescribed prayers drawn from the scriptures that mark the hours of our day. And the idea, though, when we pray the Liturgy of the Hours, is that it's not just scripture that we're praying. Whether the hours are prayed alone or in a group, what's built into the hours is that even a Christian who is praying alone is never actually praying alone. The Christian always prays with the broader sense that the broader church is present. That we are always, even when we're praying by ourselves, in solidarity with the people gathered by Jesus who lived their lives in his name. Now this is enormously helpful to me, because if you recall my story in ministry, I became very used to the idea that prayer functions to give me the power to win spiritual warfare battles so that I could get the stuff that I needed to get done in Jesus' name. But the hours are not interested in my power. The hours are interested in me praying with the psalmists, praying with the writers of scriptures, praying with those who have written the various songs in the scriptures like Moses and Hannah and Mary and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Zephaniah and Zechariah, and praying together with the church in the call and response intercessions. See, the hours do not let me rejoice in my power to tread on snakes and scorpions. The hours bring me into the joy of being together with those whose names are written in heaven. It's this prayer with the church that is quite literally beginning to inform the way that I do secular academia, which is kind of scary. As I'm sure you've been told, academia is a very competitive sector in which to work, probably not too unlike the various sectors in which you work, and just as political, if not more so, than the church where I burned out. Our particular line of work in academia is teaching and research. And like your professions, we are subjected to a very competitive set of evaluations. Our teaching is regularly scrutinized by student evaluations, department evaluations, and disgruntled students posting on RateMyProfessor.com. Our research is evaluated by the amount of academic peer-reviewed publications that we have, whether we'll have a scholarly book, and whether most of these things were single-authored publications, as opposed to collaborative projects where we only did part of the work. Now, these are the evaluations that I'm looking at as I finish my doctorate. And my doctorate itself is a process where I had to go through a lot of complex evaluations where I could read like 150 books one time. It was kind of scary. But add to all of this, the crisis that they say is taking place in academia. I'm not sure whether you've read this, but now it's becoming more popular to say that academia is in crisis. That there are fewer tenure-track jobs, that most of the money in the universities is being funneled towards campus beautification, that university administrators are gutting department budgets to spend money on marketing projects. And what you have is an environment of very scarce resources if you're an academic. And that means that as an academic, I'm entering this world of dog-eat-dog competition. This academic world is also about power. It's about pushing down the rest of the harsh competition as a practical step towards getting a job, towards simply staying in that job, towards simply being able to do the work for which we were trained. So the sermon is about power. My workplace is the perfect illustration. But my prayer life proposes an alternate way of existing in this dog-eat-dog world. It proposes that living for the competition simply is not a true way of living. Not only in terms of what Jesus says about humility as the mark of the new existence, but in terms of what academia is actually about. See, those of us who are trained in academia will remember that during our training, remember when you were all over in university, people talked about the academic conversation. The academic conversation presupposes that knowledge isn't something that you or I individually produce to increase our own individual power. The academic conversation says that knowledge is only possible through what academics call collegiality. Collegiality is an ethic that celebrates conversation and collaboration, not my individual power. So praying with the church often unintentionally reorients my entire existence around a radical practice of communion collegiality that makes cutthroat competition look increasingly ridiculous. My office mates often tell me that they often feel like they're at a disadvantage because nobody tells them stuff in academia. If you don't know about stuff, like administrative stuff, you lose out on funding and perks. And so I make it a point to tell them what I've gleaned from experience about the institution, whatever little experience I have, and which in turn calls into question why nobody told them anything in the first place. Was it to keep them all down? While a lot of academic writing attempts to skewer people whose work is in a different theoretical camp from ours, I'm starting to make it a point to see common points among the different theoretical camps, bringing their insights together in fresh ways that show that they don't all have to be polarized against each other, which calls into question why we need to be right all the time as academics, why we need to be right at the expense of our colleagues. When people tell me that this cutthroat competition is just the way that academia is going to be, so, you know, just accept it, I don't buy it. Because this competitive environment that is preventing academics from being academic is a mere human construction. And our resilience at doing academic work as a collegial conversation, in spite of those who want us just to produce and produce and produce, calls into question the forces that are turning the university into just another corporation. See, practicing the collegiality that comes out of the communion of my prayer life doesn't give me a one-up power on academic competition. Our weakness and our vulnerability, as we insist that academia is a conversational collegial vocation, throws the whole myth of academic competition into crisis. And that's what Jesus means when he says, "I see Satan fall like lightning." Those of us who come out of churches that obsess about spiritual warfare, myself included, have often been taught that Satan is the breeder of chaos that threatens the power and coherence of the kingdom of God. This in turn informs how we pray. We often beg God for the power to cast Satan out, to facilitate the order that we feel that we need to create in the name of Jesus. But that's not how Jesus understands Satan. When Jesus was out in the desert, Satan came tempting him. to use his power to turn stones into bread to feed the world, to jump off the temple mount to prove that he was the Son of God, to worship Satan to gain sovereignty over all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus refused Satan's power not only because he didn't want his own power to be subjected to Satan's power, but because the kingdom of God simply does not operate according to the same logic as Satan's obsession with power. When Jesus sends his followers out to live in poverty, exactly as he did, Jesus is announcing in the midst of Satan's dominion that there is a new way of existing. In Satan's kingdom, the obsession is all about power and control, and the healings and the exorcisms themselves can be used as a way to buy people's trust and manipulate them. And the notion of how much power you can have in spiritual warfare is described as inspirational. It's within that very kingdom of power that Jesus sends his followers as lambs among ravenous wolves to gather people in his name. The humble church assembles then in the midst of a world that is operating on such diabolically controlling logics. But the way that Jesus' kingdom exists is based on humble weakness, dependent on hospitality, and filled with people who have had to be healed and exorcised. So, by virtue of existing like this in the midst of Satan's power, Jesus' kingdom of humility, love, and forgiveness is itself an exorcism. Satan falls like lightning because the church exposes an existence founded on power to be a fraud, and Satan is himself cast out. The kingdom of God has come near to you. Casting Satan out and healing the world of its obsession with power through its radical new existence based on humility and hospitality, forgiveness and love. And that is why, if we obsess about the power of exorcism and healing in so-called spiritual warfare, we have missed the point. Jesus is not inviting us into power. Jesus is inviting us into his kingdom, to have our names written in heaven, to join in his new way of existing. And that is why we have gathered today. We have assembled as the church to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. And we have confidence in our joy because the kingdom of God has performed its most decisive exorcism in the resurrection of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus announced this kingdom of God founded on humble weakness and loving hospitality, his kingdom threatened the powers of his day because they called his kingdom called their legitimacy into question. And while there were many different groups competing for power in Jesus' time, like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herods, the Roman occupation, the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke, tells us that they set aside their differences for once and colluded to nail this threat called Jesus onto the cross. In that moment of utter weakness, Jesus exposed Satan's existence for what it was. The constant murder of innocent lambs and ravenous wolves out to protect their own system of competition and their power and status within it. And that exposure precipitated the final decisive exorcism of Satan from the world. The Father raised this Jesus, who was crucified by the powers of Satan, from the dead. The powers were thrown into complete crisis because Jesus, the humble, dependent lamb devoured by the wolves, rose from the dead. And thus we gather as the church around the table of the Lord. We gather because the resurrection of Jesus goes beyond telling us that the kingdom of God has come near. It tells us that it has been fulfilled. Satan has been exposed as a fraud and cast out, and we have been healed and exorcised from our obsession with power. We have entered the kingdom of God to partake of the risen life of Jesus, gathering in this house to partake of the food and drink that Jesus, our host, sets before us, himself, his flesh, and his blood. Jesus has healed us. Jesus has exorcised us. Jesus has written our names in heaven. Jesus has given us his life and existence in humble weakness, loving hospitality, and healing forgiveness as a way of being founded on being in communion with each other and with the living God himself. This sermon was about power. But better put, it was about how the humble way of Jesus is based on a radical renunciation of power that leads to the exorcism of Satan from the world. Do not rejoice then that you have power over the spirits and that Satan falls like lightning in the coming of the kingdom of God in power. Come instead to the table of the Lord, rejoicing that even as we have entered into the radically humble existence of the kingdom of God, Jesus has written our names in heaven. Let us pray. Father, may we never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to us and we to the world. Gathering us into your kingdom, you have healed us and you have exercised us. You have lifted us up and have not let our enemies triumph over us. You have brought us up from the dead, restored us to life even as we were going down into the grave. You have turned our wailing into dancing. You have put off our sackcloth and clothed us with joy. Therefore, our hearts sing to you without ceasing, O Lord our God. We will give thanks to you forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.